Welcome to those who are new, or should I say bonjour? Last week we looked at the Day of Atonement, and I got a couple emails having given me some questions about it. Because we got started late, I had to skip through some stuff, so I thought I would revisit it, explain a little bit more about how our consciences work with the Spirit, and then I'm actually going to continue the theme of the Spirit in our lives next week. So today we're going to look at how New Testament Christians enter into parts of the New Covenant that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And then we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to start with the question that's on the bottom of your sheet, number 3. Some of you actually got an outline that missed this question. So if you have a 2-page outline, you got just one question on it. And the question you need to ask yourself is, are you on track to win the race, or are you on track to be disqualified from the prize? Is your holiness, purity, love, and service pleasing to God? And these are questions you should be asking yourself. I don't just throw these questions down there because I have space and I want to fill it up. But it's really to help you apply the truth for it. And today I'm going to help you develop the holiness, purity, love, and service that is ultimately pleasing to God. Because that's kind of why we're here. There are three animals that were offered in the Day of Atonement. Two goats and a ram. And I think the middle goat is the key to the Christian life that most people miss. I think most of a modern American evangelicalism understands the first goat. That was the one that was slaughtered, its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, or the sin was covered over, and we got that. And I think there's a fair amount of Christianity that understands the ram. There are lots of churches that call for a total dedication, and every service ends with an altar call to dedicate yourself to God. And the next week, they got to do it all over again because somehow the previous week didn't work. And the thing that's missing, the missing link, is the go-goat, the goat that got sent out into the wilderness. It had all the sins of the people on it. And unfortunately, in most people's lives, that goat keeps coming back. And they take all their sins back, and then they have to send it out again. So we're going to talk about how to really get rid of sin at the core of our being. It's something that you have to do. God does not do this for you, as we will see. So we kind of got into this a New Testament perspective of the Old Testament Day of Atonement from the book of Hebrews. The chapter 16 of Leviticus is at the center of the book of Leviticus, which is at the center of the law. And bringing the blood into the Holy of Holies was the center of that chapter. So people could be restored to God and we have forgiveness. Sins cause a separation between us and God. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus pays that penalty so we don't have to. And we have our fire insurance policy from the lake of fire. But God isn't giving us just a fire insurance policy. He wants a relationship with us. Jesus died for us to bring us into a relationship with God. So he is our great shepherd and we are his sheep. And we can enjoy the benefits of a relationship with him. And by and large, I think scores, thousands, millions of Christians miss out on this kind of relationship because they don't understand what that second goat's all about. So we're going to talk about that today. So in the book of Hebrews, the author is demonstrating that what the initial Hebrew Christians had in Christ was so much superior to what they had in the Old Testament. Christ offers us so much more. They had to do the sacrifice every year, and as most of you know, most Jews commemorated it last week. And Jesus did this sacrifice once for all, and its purpose is to bring us to God so we can eventually get our inheritance. So last week I mentioned there are three aspects of salvation: justification, getting your sins forgiven; sanctification, getting more holy, more like Christ; and glorification, getting restored to the pre-fall glory, which will happen when Christ comes back. That's basically the gospel in a nutshell. You trust that Jesus died for your sins, you're forgiven, you're good to go, but not go on your own, go on with God. And we'll go on with God with His Spirit inside us. So, first at the top of your sheet, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish or spot to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works, or depending on your translation, works that lead to death, in order that we might serve the living God. Are you serving the living God? What can you point to in your life this past week that demonstrated that you were serving the living God? Were you giving him what he wanted? You know, you go into a restaurant and you order something, and your server brings you something totally different from what you ordered, which you don't like. What's your response? No tip for you. You know, it's like, you're not happy. Well, God's not happy if we don't give him what he wants. And most people do not serve God. They serve themselves. They serve their idol of their job, their idol of approval. They serve all kinds of things other than the living God. So if you're not serving the living God, there's something missing. And if you back up, the conscience is not cleansed. And I talked a little bit about that last week, and people asked me to do some more, and I totally agree, I need to do a little bit more on that. First, we need to figure out what your conscience is. It's this little governor in your heart that kind of tells you what's right or wrong. It's the value system. And when you think about doing something, before your heart, which is where the will is in Hebrew thought, makes that decision, it checks with the governor. Is this good or bad? And if you go against your conscience, then you have what's called a guilty conscience. And the conscience says, bad. You think, oh. And you feel real guilty. You say, oh, I'm such a worm. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. And I'll just continue to be a worm all the rest of my life. Wrong. You don't want to be a worm. God is not glorified by worms saying, praise God. I mean, they don't even have any hands to raise and say, praise God. So, you know, it's like he's happy when people take their hands and use them to serve him, love others, and do the stuff that he commands us to do in the scriptures. So the conscience is this little thing that tells you what's right and what's wrong. Now, the conscience can be defiled, can be calloused, can be dirty, can be valuing all the wrong things. You can have a false guilt. You can have real guilt. I mean, there's lots of different things you can do with your conscience. And I have some of the verses here. We'll take a look at them. But the thing is that it's supposed to be cleansed. Now, somehow the blood of Christ is supposed to cleanse our conscience. How does that work? You know, somehow I get blood and I put it inside. You know, I don't even know where my conscience is. It's supposed to be in my heart somewhere. I already got blood. I mean, what do you do? There's obviously a metaphor going on here. So the blood is put for a lot of different things. And you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand how they understood the blood cleansing. We're going to do that down below. At the hinge point of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it's got the let us do this, let us do that, let us do this. Faith, hope, and love. We call it the salad passage, three different kinds of lettuce. The first one is, let us draw near to God. This is used of approaching a deity in worship, and of course approaching our God in worship. With a true or a clean heart. Actually, this is a true heart. Now, most of your versions say, with full assurance of faith. And the way you're able to do that is if you have your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Is your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and is your body washed with pure water? The original audience was supposed to do that. So how does that happen? The key, I think, is a word that unfortunately in the New Testament is mistranslated almost every time it shows up. Most of your versions say full assurance. And it's only used like once outside the New Testament, and it's a word that means full. And the other half of the word means to carry out, to carry through, to bear. And some translator came up back in the 1500s with an English translation of assurance. And just be really assured and just be really confident about the fact that Jesus died for you and everything's good. And I really don't think that fits most of its context in the New Testament. There might be one spot where you could say that applies. I gave you a couple references where you can look up on your own. Even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, has an Ecclesiastes 8:11 about a sentence not being quickly carried out. And we're supposed to be carrying through our faith. There's more to faith than believing that Jesus died for your sins. There's a lot more. In fact, you have a book about it. It's called the New Testament. The New Testament is written to people who had faith. Almost every single letter starts out, I thank God for your faith. I thank God that you are believers. And all the stuff that follows is not about how to become a believer. It's about how to live faithfully to God. Ditto the Gospels. The Gospels talk about Jesus' ministry, but it's written to people who already believed, talking about Jesus' ministry to those whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. So we need to draw near to God by fully carrying out our faith. And if you don't want to take it out of this verse, you can take it out of other passages. But I want to talk a little bit about how you get your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice that the heart and the conscience are in the same location. So the decision-making process needs to have a clean conscience, a good conscience, governing it. And then the body gets cleaned up, the acts that you do, by pure water. We'll talk about how that works. But if you don't cleanse your conscience, then all your good intentions will be for naught. You will wind up repeating the same sin again and again and again. On truthbase.net, there's a sermon that I feel like preaching every Sunday called "It Ain't Gonna Rain No More." It's a basic Romans 6 sanctification, how you get sin to no longer reign over your life, how to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And if you haven't been exposed to that, go on to truthbase.net, study the outline. If you need more help, download the sermon and make it so sin ain't gonna reign no more in your life. The author ends the book with a admonition or blessing, a benediction in Hebrews 13:20. And it's in chapter 8, verse 6, he said, Jesus' death brought in better promises. And one of the promises that he brought in was that of having the Holy Spirit. And that's the piece we're going to talk about today. But then he says at the end, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, perfect or equip you to do, or in doing, or reference to, every good work, so that you may do his will. And may he work in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God equips us to do his will. That means believers should be able to do his will. As they do his will, they are doing what is pleasing in God's sight. And I basically evaluate the Christian life as, is it pleasing in God's sight? Is God pleased with the lives that we live since we have been redeemed and forgiven and brought into a relationship with him? 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul reflects on the Jewish nation, he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And if Paul was writing today, reflecting on our, quote, Christian, unquote, nation, I think he would say the same thing. With most of them, God's not pleased. Why? Because they're not doing his will. They're not doing what he wants. If you ask people, what's the will of God? They'll go, huh? You know, I always wanted to go to a seminar on that. You know, will of God, yeah, I think that's a really good thing to do. And the way you get it is by being dedicated to him, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have the lies of Satan thrown out, the truth of the scriptures brought in, and you demonstrate in your life the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's kind of the dedication stuff I was talking about. Before you get to that dedication part, we need to talk about the second goat. So, Day of Atonement had two goats. Goat number one, killed, blood brought in, sprinkled. Goat number two was for the confession of their sin. They confessed all their sins and their iniquities and everything they messed up on over that. And the Greek word for confession means to speak the same thing. Homologumia. Homo, like homogenized milk, it's all the same. Speak and the same thing. When we sin, we need to recognize it and speak the same thing that God says. He basically says, yeah, that's wrong. In fact, on Ain't Gonna Rain No More, I have this little line called name it and claim it. We're not talking about blessings. We're talking about naming sin, claiming forgiveness. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. But wait, there's more. He also wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's going to talk about, that's the element of cleansing of the conscience. And the last animal, which we referenced earlier, was a ram for total dedication. It was a whole burnt offering. The whole thing got burnt up. You never got to eat it. It was prime rib of beef. It just went up in smoke. And it was a symbol of our lives need to be totally dedicated to God. It's not for our benefit, it's for His. It all goes up to Him. And that's really the kind of life that God wants His followers to have. And it's the kind of life that He offers, and it has to be empowered by the Spirit, because usually it won't work. Although next week we'll talk about how the Old Testament people did this. So Roman number 1a, we kind of talked about last week. The priest makes atonement for the sins, and they are forgiven them. So that's the idea behind the references to the sin offerings in the book of Leviticus. You got a whole list of them. And if you kind of sin deliberately, Numbers 15 says, you better watch out, you'd be cut off from blessing. And we talked about last week that the life of the flesh was in the blood. You need a blood sacrifice to be able to cover over your sin, because sin requires death. And that should tell us that sin is bad. And every time you had to kill your animal, you would be realizing this is bad. And it causes death. And this animal is my substitute. It could be me. So you get a real visual, visceral picture of sin's bad. All right, that's the justification part. We talked about that last week. Everybody knows about that. You believe that Jesus accepts, and that God accepts Jesus' death, and your sins are covered, and you're good. Now, the next piece that I think people tend to miss is the sanctification piece. And this is the second goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Roman numeral 1b. All their transgressions, concerning all their sins. Put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land and then get released. The sin offering under Roman numeral 1c symbolized covering for sin. The goat, the second one, symbolized confession of sin. It's pretty obvious that that's what they're doing. I remember I grew up Catholic, and we'd have to go to confessions, I think it's at least yearly basis, once a year. And all us kids would talk about having to go to confession, and we'd say, what do we say? We make up some sins. I disobeyed 4 times, and I lied 3 times, including this one, one for this time because I'm lying again. And you get told, say 4 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and be a good boy, and okay, see you next week or year or whatever it happened to be. And that really was a confession. It was just, you'd say something, you didn't mean it, you'd just go out and do the same thing. But the real confession is you recognize that what is being done is not good for you. I use this illustration that some of you have heard. There are certain things that I know are not good for me to eat. And they taste really good. I love green peppers. I like New York Super Chunk Fudge ice cream. I love this stuff, but I recognize it's not good for me. So I have changed my thinking about that. And it's not just enough to confess your sin. You really need to change how you think about it. So when you see it, you don't go, yum. But you're dead to it. It has no appeal to you because you recognize that it's bad for you. Sin needs to be viewed like that if we are actually ever going to be pleasing to God. The whole burnt offering, which comes next, just to finish this one off, symbolized dedication for blessing. And this covered over the people. And a point that I probably got a little muddled last week, and I'll probably muddle it again this week because I'm consistent, is when a priest or anyone came into God's presence, they had to be appropriately attired. It's not because God read GQ and said this is what priests must wear. It's because you had to be covered by what God wanted you to be covered by. And our humanity in a fallen state is not that pleasing to God. Which is why in the New Testament we're told, put off the old, put on the new. We need to be covered with the new stuff, so we're pleasing in God's sight. And the high priest had to be covered head to toe when he actually went into the presence of the Holy of Holies. He wore the funny hat, and he didn't wear gloves, but other than that, everything was covered. And we need to be covered by our total dedication to God. And then that makes up for the parts of us that aren't that perfect. We're not perfect. Trust me, you'll never be perfect during your time here on earth. you should be getting better and better. You should be looking more like Christ this year than you did last year or a decade ago. But the fact that you are desirous of doing what's well, I think scores huge points with God. Just like as a parent. You know, as our kids were growing up, they weren't perfect. Some of them were less perfect than others. But the fact that they wanted to please us made huge points with us. So even though, you know, they would, you know, if they knock over something really expensive and break it, if they basically said, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, it was great. If they were totally oblivious, we were a little concerned. If they denied that they did it, you know, we were really concerned. And so we were pleased when they were desirous of doing the right thing, knowing that eventually they would wind up doing the right thing if they had their heart in the right place. And I think God is very similar to us as our parent. He wants our heart in the right place, and He will guide us to that right place if we have the heart in the right place. So dedication counts a lot. So Roman numeral 1D, total dedication is the sacrifice of the burnt offering, and it makes a covering for yourself, for the high priest, and for the people. A quick way to do this in your own life is to know and memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. Every time you see a stoplight, the first thing you see is yellow, which means run. Then eventually you get red, and then you get green. All right. So the first yellow is a yield sign. All right. So the word, the old King James Version, is yield yourself to God. Present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. That's the first thing you do. Then you have to stop doing what you were doing. Do not be conformed to this world any longer. Don't live like a worldling, because that's not what God wants you to be. Stop. Then go. Be transformed. How do I be transformed? You know, I don't get parts that kind of change into cars or, you know, robots or anything. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is absolutely crucial. If you're going to love God with all your mind, you need to have a clean mind that's renewed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can experience in your life the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If you just go, God, take me, I'm yours, and where's your goodwill? You're going to miss it. Because your mind has all, pre-Christ, has all the wrong thinking in it. I mean, you might have a couple good moral principles in it, and those can count for a lot. But a lot of our thinking before we become believers in Jesus Christ is believing the lies that Satan has fed to our world. We need to be replacing those with the truth of the Spirit. And that's the role of the Spirit. In most of the scriptures, you'll see He's the Spirit of truth. It's the major thing He does, is present truth to us to get us to change. So that in itself, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is the gist of the sermon. But we're going to go a little more deeply into the cleaning part. Roman numeral 2, there is a difference between God forgiving us and us being cleansed from our sin. So day one of a person who accepts the fact that Jesus died for their sins, so they didn't have to, their thinking hasn't changed too much. They probably changed their thinking about the fact that, you know, this life is not all there is, and they're thinking that there are consequences for sin, and that they're guilty and they need a savior. So there's a little bit of that, but much of how they view life, their emotions, their feeling, and their values are just like they were the day before they accepted Christ. Nothing magical happens on the day you accept Christ other than the fact that your sins get forgiven and the Spirit comes to dwell in you. You are still the same critter you were the day before you accepted Christ, in terms of what you valued, in terms of how you feel, and in terms of your actions. Now, some people, depending on the conditions under which they accept Christ, recognize a lot of the things need to change, and they make a commitment to change. But for the most part, from what I've observed over the years, is I've run into people who've been believers for years or decades, and they think and act just like they used to before they became a Christian, except they just feel a little guilty about it. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I do it anyway. That's not the way it's supposed to be. There needs to be some transformation. So to help you understand the sanctification process, I need to go back a little bit in the Old Testament, just two little blurbs here, of two sacrifices. The first one occurred two chapters before the Day of Atonement. It's kind of unique in that it's the only other sacrifice where you had two animals, one got killed, the other one got let go. and it was the cure for leprosy. So, you know, basically, I'm sure their sermons have been given, we're all just lepers before God and only He can cleanse us. True. That's totally true. All right, now He wants to cleanse you. There's a process for doing it. So one of the birds got killed, just like in the Day of Atonement. Its blood got sprinkled, kind of like in the Day of Atonement. Then it got sprinkled, the live bird. Boy, animals had a hard time back then. You take the live bird, you dip it in the blood of the old one mixed with water. And I'm sure this thing's thinking, this is a really strange bird bath. I've just seen my buddy killed, and now they're doing this to me. Are they going to drown me? And you'd sprinkle the blood on the leper, and then you'd let the bird go. And I'm sure the bird was much happier than the leper at that point. Then the leper still had some things to do to make himself clean. He had to be isolated for 7 days, and then he had to shave off his hair and wash all his clothes and take a bath and, you know, everything, you know, get back into fellowship with God. So there was this thing that was done for them, and then there was this thing that they had to do for themselves. Similarly, God has died for you, and you believe that, and it's by grace. But there's still grace that you need to use to do the stuff that God tells you and commands you to do. So the first one was the leprosy thing. In Numbers 19, when the author of Hebrews mentions the sprinkling of blood, his Old Testament audience would recognize these passages where blood was sprinkled on people. And in Numbers 19:9, you have the red heifer. And they had to burn, they sacrificed a red heifer, which I think is like a red cow of some sort. And you burned it with cedar and hyssop, which are the very same things that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So the author's clearly going back to that. And then the ashes were kept in a clean place. And when you got defiled, when you touched something dead and you were basically, by being defiled, you meant you could no longer come into God's presence, you kind of went and you sprinkled the stuff on, the ashes on you, and lo and behold, it was like, you know, Mr. Clean, you're all good. It was a symbol of the cleansing that needed to take place because dead stuff couldn't come into God's presence. So our conscience needs to have this sprinkling and cleansing with the blood and the ashes and all that other stuff so that we can come into God's presence. So Numbers 19:19, the person shall purify himself. And if he shall not purify himself, he defiles the holy place, he is cut off from blessing, he is unclean. If the blood is not sprinkled on him, his uncleanness is still on him. So if we do not take the responsibility to cleanse ourselves, to avail ourselves of the means that God has given us for getting rid of our sin, God still views us as unclean, and we do not have a relationship with him. Psalm 51:9, you all know, used to be my favorite psalm. David sinned with Bathsheba. He blew it big time. You know, this guy who could kill giants, you know, subdue nations, couldn't subdue his own passions. And, he sends one of his most loyal subjects away to get killed, has sex with his wife, Bathsheba, and then when he finally gets confronted, recognizes it, and gives us this great psalm of repentance. So when we have been total idiots, Psalm 51 should be our favorite psalm. And then he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He's confessed it, but there's still stuff that needs to happen. And that's a process that we need to go through. It's the second goat, the confession part. One of my early verses that I learned in the New Testament was 1 John 1:9, but it has a context. So we'll pick it up in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice there's a condition. We need to be walking in the light of the truth as God is in the light. It's only on the basis of that that we can have fellowship with each other. The Greek word for fellowship is koine, common. It's to have in common. And we can have a lot of unity if we all have walking with God in common. I think of the early disciples. And Jesus said, follow me. Some people followed him, some didn't. So he came into a group of people, said, follow me, some followed. If you followed him, you basically no longer had fellowship with those who didn't follow, because they were back in the village, and you were out walking into the wilderness with Christ. But you had a new set of companions to fellowship with. the other guys who chose to follow Christ. And you had a fisherman and you had a tax collector, two very different kind of people, but they had following Christ in common, and then they had the kind of fellowship that God commanded. But their relationship was going to encounter difficulties, and that's where the blood of Christ comes in to kind of get rid of those difficulties, cleanse them from all sin. We say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, truth's not in us, says 8. Then if we confess our sins, that means speak the same thing that God speaks, says that, yeah, this is bad, I shouldn't be doing it. God is faithful to forgive us our sins, and faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a chiastic structure. The justice deals with his forgiveness of our sin. Christ died, now he has the basis for being just, and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The faithfulness goes with the cleansing part. He wants to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. Oh, it doesn't say that. He wants to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now, there's some denominations like the Wesleyans who basically take these kind of verses and say, oh, we're perfectly clean, we're perfectly clear, we're perfectionist holiness people. And I really don't think that is the correct interpretation. This is the ongoing process where God is faithful to bring to our mind the things that we've done wrong so we can confess them and move closer and closer to being like Christ. Titus 2:14 talks about God, if you know you've done this process, God gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that's justification, and, wait, there's more, purify for himself a particular people who are zealous for good deeds. Are you zealous for good deeds? Is it your highest passion to do those good deeds which make God look good in the eyes of others? If that is not true of you, then there's something missing. A good check on your behavior. If I'm zealous for doing things that make God look good in the eyes of others, Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify my Father in heaven. If that's not true of you, then you're probably missing the purification piece. Because you've been redeemed, that's done, decided, settled, paid in full. But where is the purification? If there's not the stuff that follows, it's not that you never believed in the first place. This whole group of people miss this with lordship salvation. What's missing is you need better purification. You need better confession, better work of transforming, and it's something that you got a whole lifetime to do. Philippians 2:12 is one of my favorite verses as well. Paul writes to the Philippians who are already believers and say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is the one who works in you to both will and to do his good pleasure. Work out is probably not the best translation of that. And when I give you the translation I think is more accurate, it might cause a few eyebrows to be raised. The word is more appropriately translated produce. Producing that final aspect of your salvation, the restoration of the glory, with fear and trembling. Now, there's no way you can say, oh, that just means respect. As far as I know, tremble is when you're shaking from fear, because God is at working in you to make you want to do it. And if you resist God, you're going to pay for it. It's the whole history of the scriptures. It's folly for a man or woman or child to fight against God. Remember, there's a title of a book called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. You know, you get in a fight with God, guess who's going to win? You know, it's folly to do that. And you don't want to be displeasing him. Now, a lot of people are big on the fear and trembling and, you know, God's in his holy temple, everybody keep quiet before him in a stained glass kind of voice. But that there's a valid component for that. Yes, he's my friend, but only on his terms, as I talked about last week. A relationship with God has rules of engagement. And if you're not following them, you don't have a relationship with God. You're deceiving yourself. And if you don't have these things in your life, like the good works, the experiencing his good perfect will, something is wrong. So the good news is that we as New Testament believers have help to do this. God is within us. This is a part of the blessing of the new covenant that we are into. God's Spirit comes into our life and he gives us the desire as well as the accomplishment of his goodwill. So it's of grace. Grace is power. And God gives us the power to be able to do what he wants. And he doesn't override our will, but he kind of works on making us willing. We have to respond. And there's some people who don't want to respond, and they get cut off from blessing. So God's in us to cause us to will and to do his good pleasure. The Amplified Version, it says to produce the willing as well as the doing of his good pleasure. So are you doing the stuff that is pleasing in God's sight? If you're not, there's something missing. And that big thing, I think, in modern Christianity is there's no fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of God, men depart from evil. Fear of God is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament concept. And there's this gentle lamb that's coming back in the book of Revelation. And one of the things he's bringing with him is his wrath. And the wrath of the lamb is coming. So there's cause for concern. The verse that was shared in the Lord's Supper, Romans 5:8. Go check it out on Daily Truth Based, and I kind of give you a little blurb on it that makes you realize that in the book of Romans, the wrath to come is the thing that is being stored up by believers who don't seek after glory, honor, and immortality. They're laying up for themselves wrath in the day of judgment. That doesn't mean they're going to the lake of fire. That doesn't mean their sins aren't forgiven. It means they've just been unprofitable servants, which is kind of what the series originally was about. Okay, so we want to get cleaned up. We want to get purified. How do we do it? Well, it starts with the conscience. Paul tells Timothy, under number one there, Roman numeral 2b1, that he should charge people in the church. So this is one of the pastoral epistles, the Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul's instructions to two of his disciples to tell them how to help people conduct lives that are pleasing to God in the local church. So they're called the pastoral epistles, and it's kind of what it's about. And he says, charge people not to talk about things that don't profit their walk spiritually. And the goal of this charge, a lot of your versions say commandment, but you look, what's the commandment? The word's really a charge, is for New Testament believers to manifest love. This is not random acts of kindness. It's not what love is about. Love is sacrificing yourself to do what is in an other's best interest. It's God sending his son to die for our sins, a la John 3:16. We're supposed to manifest this love. And that kind of love only comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I'm sure in vast volumes of churches, there are people being exhorted to love. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's all good. But as I look at what that love actually produces, I'm a little skeptical. And I think there's something missing. What's missing? The purified heart, the good conscience, the faith that believes God will reward those who diligently seek him, out of Hebrews 11:6. Later in the book, he talks about deacons holding the mysteries or truths of the faith with a pure conscience, which means they are doing what they know they should be doing, and their conscience doesn't accuse them of wrongdoing. A good conscience is one that has God's values, and it looks at you and says, that's right, you're on the right track. Keep going. That's what a good conscience does. And that was the goal of the edification is supposed to bring that about in us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:3, he serves God with a pure conscience. And he also mentions, as his forefathers did. So I'll cover this more next week when I talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament covenant. But here's a little tidbit that tells us that pre-Christ, people had a good conscience. This is something that is attainable. And they could do it without having the Spirit indwelling them. In fact, next week I think we're going to be really ashamed when we realize how the Old Testament saints, which you don't hear too much about, but there were a couple good ones, actually were able to do what we are supposed to do in the New Testament without having the Spirit indwelling them. Titus 1:15 talks about the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unfaithful, nothing is pure. Their mind and conscience have become defiled. Notice it's have become, which means they started out a little better, They failed to respond to the truth, and then it became defiled. The thing I also want you to notice that contributes to this, and the reason I threw this verse in, is they were unfaithful. I know a lot of your versions translate that word unbelieving. It's a translator's choice, but it's written about people who had belief in Christ, were part of the local church, but were not faithful. And it's just a huge disservice saying, oh, this applies to those people who never accepted Jesus Christ. If it applied to those people who never accepted Jesus Christ, then the corrective would be, you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. That is almost never the corrective in the New Testament. The corrective is you need to change your thinking and start obeying. So the conscience needs to be clean or pure. How do you get that? Number two, you need to take responsibility to purify yourself for the prize. I'm sure if you go into a local Christian bookstore, you will find a book on the promises of God. And there are all these great promises that God gives us. He's our shepherd, and he's got good things in store for us. There's even a Bible called the Precious Promises Bible. It's usually pink with a little angel or baby or something on it. And some Christians get lots of comfort. They're feeling bad because of their sin, and they go to the Precious Promises, and they say, oh, good, God loves me, I'm okay. Yeah, God loves you, but you're not okay if you are not doing his will, if you haven't taken the steps to purify yourself. So everyone who has this hope of becoming like Christ, says 1 John 3:3, purifies himself so that they are pure as Christ is pure. What steps have you ever taken to purify yourself? Where have you said, oh God, I'm really screwing up on this. I need to not do that. Or where have you said, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting, according to Psalm 139. Where have you gone through that? I remember when I'd been a believer for a couple of years, and I was outwardly not doing the stuff I knew I shouldn't be doing, or at least not much. And I spent an afternoon taking a hike through a gorge in college, pulled out my New Testament, had Psalms and Proverbs in the back, and somehow it magically opened up to Psalm 51. I thought, huh, I guess I should read this. And I realized I needed God to create in me a clean heart. I spent a couple hours with God in that. And I just had a great time in seeking God, having him bring him to mind all the stuff where I wasn't seeking him correctly. And then he started turning my life around as a result of that. And people need that kind of experience. They need to take steps to purify themselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, don't you know, in a race only one wins, so run to win. And Paul, after he purified himself, would continually discipline himself so he wouldn't be a castaway. Same thing he said in 2 Corinthians 7. Having these great promises, folks, let's cleanse ourselves. Who's going to do that? We are going to do that. Because ourselves, that's us. Let us, that's us. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Ooh, two things there. We're really good about cleaning up the outside of the cup. So when people look at us, they think, oh, you're doing great. You know, look at that, oh, model of godliness, paragon of virtue. You can become an usher, you know. But you need to look at the rest of the verse. Purify, cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That goes to the core of our being. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Who knew? Think about the guys who want to perfect their golf swing, you know, or their tennis serve, and they spend hours on it, and they get videotaped, and they get lessons, and they get coached, and they really want to have this swing down. Met up with a college buddy a couple months ago, and he said, there are only two kinds of golfers in this world, ones who have golf back problems, and those who will have back problems. He said, I'm glad I'm not working on perfecting my golf swing, because I would have perfected my back problems. I think of all the hours we put into perfecting things that are relatively useless and possibly even harmful for us, but we need to perfect holiness. And to get that, you need not just to clean up the outside, which is I'm all well and good because yeah, that's something that we should do, but you got to work on the inside because what's on the inside comes through to the outside. What's going to motivate you to do that? Fear. And so many people who are just clueless will say, oh, you're not supposed to fear God. Okay, I got a verse here that says you're supposed to perfect it. You know, it's a motivation thing. Fear and trembling, people. The word for fear is phobia. I don't like spiders, you know. I know some people don't like cockroaches or mice, the same venomous that I don't like spiders. And you know, you have a phobia of it. And when you see it, you're, ah, you know, that's fear. It's not like, well, there's a spider. I really respect you, spider. I'm still going to squish you before you bite me. You know, that's the kind of fear that we need. So this starts, I think, number four. You need to submit yourself to God. Okay, God, whatever you want, I'll do. You're the boss. You're Lord. I'm your servant. And then you need to resist the devil, because he's going to give you all kinds of reasons for why you shouldn't submit yourself to God. That's what he specializes in. Dressing up temptation so it looks like a good thing. And it might be good, usually isn't, but it's not best. Then you, believer, have the responsibility. That was James 4, 7. And verse 8, you need to draw near to God. He's already taken the first step. He forgave you. He put his spirit within you. That's step 1 and 2. The next step is yours. He does not force himself on you. You need to draw near to God. Then he will draw near to you. Notice the order? Where's human responsibility? You drawing near to God. And there's like huge branches of bad theology that says, oh, you can't do anything. God has to do it all. Well, as far as I read my Bible, this is command, I need to draw near to God, and then he will draw near to me. In that relationship, in order to have it, you got to get your life cleaned up. And there's the word for cleanse, and two words for cleanse, clean and holy. They're sometimes used interchangeably. Cleanse is basically used, get the dirt off your hands, and here's a good spot for it, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then purify, make holy your hearts. The word for holy is separate or distinct. So in the scriptures, you have things like a patch of dirt is called holy. A bowl is called holy. How can dirt be holy? You know, we think holy is clean and dirt is bad, and how can dirt be holy? Because there's a patch that was set aside for God. Take your sandals off, Josh. You're standing on holy ground. Moses, lose the shoes. Holy ground there. So that was set apart for God. Our hearts need to be set apart for God. The thing that we love the most needs to be God. If we love our career or another person more than we love God, we're messing up. So draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is written to believers, people, you and me. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James said. Notice that the heart cannot be half-hearted towards God. It's got to be wholehearted towards God. And the classic spot where I go for this is Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, where they saw the spies and the people were double-minded. Yeah, the land's good, but there are giants in the land. Caleb says, the land's good and God's going to give it to us. He was the wholehearted believer. He followed God wholeheartedly. That's the most outstanding characteristic, one of the most outstanding saints of the Old Testament. Wholeheartedness. Then you clean up yourself. Most of you know the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word is clean in heart. So if your heart's not clean, you're probably not seeing God, because Jesus said, the ones who get to see God are those who are clean or purified in their hearts. He got in the case of the Pharisees, who were blind. I'm sure they weren't, you know, have the dog and the cane. They were spiritually blind. And he said, you know, you guys work on getting the outside of the cup and platter clean. You are the perfect legalistic Christian. You don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. You got your act together. But on the inside, you're dirty. You need to clean it up. First, clean up the inside so that the outside might be clean. The idea, something that was really big in the Old Testament times, and obviously the Pharisees in New Testament time, is the concept of defilement. And if you touched anything that was dirty, you got defiled. And you never wanted to touch a Gentile. Heaven forbid, shake hands with one of them. You know, you'd be defiled. And you know, the rabbis used to pride themselves on the fact that I always stay at least 10 paces away from a Gentile. Now, I always walk across the street when I see a Gentile coming. I walk the other way when I see a Gentile coming. I never want to be defiled by those guys. And Jesus said, it's not the out, externals that defile you, it's the internals. You've got to clean up your heart. So you think, well, what were the Pharisees supposed to do? Accept that Jesus died for their sins? No, accept the truth that God was giving them through his prophet Jesus and start obeying it and clean up the inside of their heart. This is an applicable verse to modern Christianity as it was back in New Testament times. Clean up the outside, inside, then the outside will clean. All right. This has to rank with my all-time 10 favorite verses. 1 Peter 1:22. In fact, every week I do, so I don't have to do the formatting, I have a blank sermon, and I pull it up, and 1 Peter 1:22 is actually the verse I leave on there to remind me of what this is. That's so cool. And those of you who study 1 Peter know this is written to believers, those who have their hope set on getting their future reward. And he says, seeing that, or since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, you are now able to have a sincere love for others. Therefore, love one another fervently. And just in case you missed it, he said, from that pure heart that you got from obeying the truth. How does the Spirit work? He provides, he's the Spirit of truth. We're going to see this next week. Major ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He guided the apostles in writing the truth. You're looking at the scriptures, you're looking at the work of the Spirit. It is that that causes the transformation of the renewing of your mind. And the believers are told how to purify their souls, their mind, will, and emotions. That's what the soul is. Greek thought, mind, will, and emotions compromise the soul. The will would be the equivalent to the Old Testament heart, where they made their decisions. How do you do it? By obeying the truth. And that's what the Spirit prompts people to do. When you see a life getting changed, it's the Spirit prompting them to do what is obedient. Then you have a pure heart. Then you can fervently love others. You know, love that comes out of a pure heart is selfish. It's self-interested. It stinks. It's hypocritical. And God doesn't please with it. Other people don't like it. It's not a good thing. But you really cannot love unless you have a pure heart. How do you get the heart pure? Circle that verse. Obey the truth. That means you have a quiet time. You open up the book and say, God, open my eyes. I'm like, oh, what you want me to see? You should have things that you go to God with it. Say, God, these are things that are concerning me. What do you have to say about it? And it's amazing if you do that, how many times God will direct you to verses in the scripture that directly address your situation. If that is not happening on a regular basis, you are out of touch with the Spirit of God, because that's how he talks to us today. If you hear voices, stay away from naval yards, because those kind of people are crazy, psychotic, and have broken with reality. God does not usually speak to people with an audible voice. That's sometimes really dangerous. But through his word, that's the way he speaks to people today. If God tells you something, check it out with the word, make sure that it's the right thing. Because most people just, I'll talk about this next week, sanctify their feelings and say, this is God. And they're just so off base. Ephesians 5, 26, Paul is talking about the church that Jesus gave himself for, that he might sanctify, cleansing her by the washing of the water by the word. How do you get sanctified and cleansed? The word. John 15, 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What causes people to get clean? The word. Anything else? No. Well, the Spirit, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. This is how the Spirit tells you the deeds of the flesh is wrong. And I'll talk about that next week. It's one of the bottom verses here. It's coming up. Then once you got the word in your life, hang with others who are holy. Flee and follow. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful desires or lusts. Those things you used to seek after when you were young and foolish. But chase after righteousness. This is written to believers. This is written to Timothy. Chase after righteousness, Tim. Chase after faithfulness. Chase after love. Chase after peace. It's the covenantal blessing of peace, I believe. With those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You fellowship with like-minded believers who have a pure heart. If they don't have a pure heart, there's no real fellowship. This is why the church was supposed to put out from its midst those who didn't want to walk with God, the whole thing, process of church discipline. And as far as I'm going to get today, and then I'll take some questions, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just mention this, Romans 6:12 says, Brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to lose the dominion in the kingdom. You're going to not have a vibrant relationship with God. You will not be fruitful. You will not bear fruit. You'll be a branch that's burned. All those bad things that happen to bad believers are going to come upon you if you live according to the desires of the flesh. The flesh is the desire for the temporal. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Somehow you need to tap into the truth to help you see that what you're doing is wrong, and you mortify it, King James says. You habitually make it extinct, so it's no longer part of you. Then you will live, dominion in the age to come, live happily ever after. For as many as are led by the Spirit, that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Tapped into the Spirit of truth, putting to death deeds of the flesh, those are the sons of God. Those are the ones who have share in the reign of Christ, it's going to say in Romans 8:17. I'll talk more about this next week. So questions on what I said this week?
Number two, it says, why is confession important?
Excuse me, what?
Number two, why is confession important? Confirming knowledge broken, actions broken, purifying our spirit and heart. Does confession need to be like to somebody else, like an accountability partner, or is this more just going through the thinking process?
It's not until you get to the book of James, which actually happens in one of the early books where it talks about confessing your sins to one another. Confession to God is major. So the scriptures actually don't have accountability partners unless you can see one, and you can see one in 2 Timothy 2:22. But you basically confess your sin to God. If you're having trouble with your sin, then you need to get help. And then it's good to ask for help and say, you know, I'm having trouble with this. You know, can you help me? But, you know, David said, against thee only have I sinned. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you just murdered one guy, you slept with his wife. Yeah, that looks like it's a little bit more than just God, but I think that's the right thing. All our sin is ultimately against God. So there's one mediator between God and man, not a priest of any denomination. One mediator, it's Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. He is the one that you have offended. He's the one you need to confess to. A parent asks a kid, what'd you do wrong? Actually, a good parent, when they're, you know, basically a kid's done something wrong, it's like, you've done something wrong, quack! You know, it's like, no, that's wrong. It's, what did you do wrong? The kid has to acknowledge the wrongdoing so they don't repeat it. If people just say, sorry. Sorry for what? Excuse me, I didn't hear that. Sorry for what? Well, I did this, I recognized that that was something I should not do. And last week I gave you some of the penitential rites of the Jews in the Day of Atonement. And they're really looking for the consequences, the effects, the causes. And that's what we should be doing. And that's not something you have to do to anyone else. In the context of James chapter 5, if there's sickness caused by sin, that's really in that context, that might be a good thing to do. But that's the only letter you got that in. And nowhere else does Paul say to do that. So I'd look at that. Yeah, Misty.
So, Bill, in terms of God's objective will, my conscience convict me and I mess up, and so be it. But in terms of his more subjective will, if Satan is the accuser of the brethren, you know, what's a good test to know whether Satan's accusing me or my conscience?
Okay, very good question. In terms of the objective and subjective will, if you've sinned on the objective will, it's pretty obvious and you can confess that. But Satan, the accuser of your brethren, is going to say you're doing stuff and you could have a faulty conscience. That's kind of where it's good to have an accountability partner or, you know, a brother and sister in Christ. You can say, you know, what do you think about this? So for those of you who don't know this mantra, you cannot know the subjective will unless you are doing the objective will. God will not tell you things about where you should live, what job you should take, who you should marry, all that other stuff, unless you are doing the stuff that he clearly has outlined. Because if you're not doing the stuff he's clearly outlined, you don't have a relationship with him. You have broken it, and it needs to get restored, and you have to start doing it, and then you kind of get in touch with how God communicates, and then you can kind of know the subjective stuff. Now, Satan will use our isolation from others and our bad thinking, so it's good to check off that stuff that you think is, did I really miss this? What's going on? So if just people are aware of what's going on in your life, you can do that, or you can do it through the Word. You know, God, did I do something wrong on this? What do you think? Open up the scriptures, see what God says. It's amazing how many times he'll direct you to it. I know those of you who read the proverb of the day can find all kinds of great illustrations of how God has guided me through it. Well, you have, you know, a whole book of how God can guide you. So Yeah, Michael.
You said earlier, like, when you hear, like, the audible voice of God, that it's, like, a little bit off base and stuff like that. I was just wondering why, because I don't know anything really.
Okay, I used to be dean of New York School of the Bible. Weekly, I would have students coming up to me and telling me, God told me to do this. And I used to be teaching survey courses then, so I had, like, all the scriptures in my mind. I would be able to immediately flip through a passage of scripture and say, well, God objectively has said this, and your subjective revelation directly contradicts the objective revelation of God. So, which one's right? The thing that has endured the test of thousands of years, or your subjective revelation? And what's being told to you is contrary to what God has revealed. So that's why that's a problem. Now, if what God tells you is you're reading the scriptures, then I have to say, that's good. Why couldn't you read that? And one of the guys said, my grandpappy was a slave in South Carolina, great-grandpappy. The only way he knew that God wanted to preach is if God told him, because he couldn't read. I said, good. Oh, that's a good. If you can't read, then you know maybe God can communicate to you the other ways. But so frequently what people have come up to me and said, this is what God told me, does not square with the scriptures. So it's the truth that sets you free from sin. Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went up to the Father, his last prayer, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. So my basic take on this is I have got enough to obey in the scriptures. I do not need additional revelation to obey. When I finish obeying what's in the scripture, then I'll be open to obeying other stuff. But if God's talking to me, it's because he wants me to obey. So I'm going to first obey the stuff that is written and clear, and then I'll work on the other stuff. And so frequently I've seen that what people think is the Spirit of God is really the evil one disguising himself, telling him to do stuff that is not in accord with the scripture. I'm going to talk more about this next week, but when I look at how this spirit works. Yeah, Hans or Barbara? Or?
I was just going back to Misty's question. I recently asked Joel a very similar question, and it was, how do you tell the difference between the promptings of the Holy Spirit that you have sinned and Satan's accusations? And her answer was that if it's the Holy Spirit, then that it would be leading us towards obedience. But if it's Satan accusing, it's more apt to lead us to discouragement or to
right.
Like a kind
very
of
good point.
That's unproductive. So I just wanted to
For the tape and for my charming roommate. If you're being accused by Satan, it will lead you to feeling miserable and inaction and staying unprofitable for God. If it's the Spirit of God, there's a sin that he wants you to confess so you can get on with life and serve him. That's his point. He doesn't want us to feel bad about it. He wants us to get rid of it and move on. He's got better stuff in store.
And a lot of people can say with the two verses, create in me a clean heart, O God, David was praying, and then God works in you to will and do his good pleasure. They can say things like, oh, well, God does that stuff in you. And clearly there's an element where you ask God to give you a new heart, like as you did. So where's the line between God doing it for you because you want him to, but then you doing the steps yourself?
You ask God, and then you take the steps to do it. God gives the grace to do it. You have to draw near to him. You have to take the... He's already taken his part. He's given you the truth. He's given you all you need. He's given you the promptings. Remember, a new heart is not some mystical thing where all of a sudden all my cholesterol is gone. No. A new heart is one that I have biblical value system in. And to get back to a little more on Barbara's question, the new heart is a set of biblical values that cause me to take my actions. So when I am taking actions in accord with a biblical value system, I went to this time and life management seminar that I do. I have to do it because I'm there. And I have my purpose, my objectives, my goals, my steps. Basically, I'm doing this action because it fits all these things according to the word. Then Satan says, oh, that's not right. Then I can basically backtrack and say, why am I doing this? Because the word said to do it. That's why I'm doing it in this context in this way. So you have a good safeguard. It's the value system that gets in your heart that causes you to be able to take your the right steps of faith. Last call, one last, going once, going twice, three times, sold. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you want a relationship with us that is intimate, where you want to be our friend. You want us to be abiding in you, drawing our strength, our motivation, totally from you, as a branch does from the vine. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is at work in our hearts, to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you that your Spirit can cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you that your Spirit can lead us and guide us to become sons that you are pleased with. I pray that we would be responsive, we would be receptive, we would, by faith, take the grace that you offer and put it to work so that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind and we will experience, each of us, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which is pleasing in your sight and beneficial for us. Help us do this. We dedicate ourselves to it. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our benefit. Amen.